pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come like the psalmist and ask that you would teach us your statutes. We come and ask that you would help us to grasp things intellectually, but we pray for more, Lord, that not only would we be able to learn from you in terms of principles and ideas and thoughts and, Lord, motivations, but Lord, we pray that you would work in us, that we would have a change of life, that we would in fact have a deep desire to want to put your word into practice. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Ephesians 5 again, and we're up to verses 3 to 7. And as most of you know, we're in the practical section, and if you're a visitor, we're in the practical section of the book. We've started right from the beginning, where Paul outlined God's eternal plan to save sinners, and then he went on to explain how sinners individually are comprehensively saved by the work of God. But then we progress to the point where these sinners from all their different backgrounds are brought into one community, the community of his kingdom. It's called the church. And now that we have come to the understanding or the lessons about the church, we find that Paul is now teaching the church how to live together in unity and how to live in Christ's church. The last time we were in Ephesians, we did verses 1 and 2 of Ephesians chapter 5. And there Paul was encouraging or commanding really the Ephesians to imitate God's loving attitude or God's character. He also encouraged and commanded them to live a life that's ruled by Jesus' self-sacrificing love. Let me read verses 1 and 2 to remind you of what we covered. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. That's where we ended up. Now, I suspect that some of the Ephesians thought this was casual advice given by the Apostle Paul. I suspect some assumed that all of this advice is optional. I can do it. Or if I find another way that I think seems to work for me, well, then I can live that way. Perhaps they thought the principle of you do you and I do me works in the church. And if everyone gets to do their own thing, and if everyone gets to sing like Frank Sinatra, I did it my way, well, then the church will be a happy place. Well, Paul gets in early and he puts a stop to such selfish thinking. And he's not giving optional advice here. He's not casually just giving you ideas that come off the top of his head, no. He's actually relaying to the church the commands of the King. The King of the kingdom, the Lord Jesus, expects his subjects, expects his people to live in this way in his kingdom. And so let us look at how Paul brings the Ephesians back to reality. The first thing we've got to pick up from our verses 3 to verse 7 is that we should remember that we are saints. On the 15th of January in 1860, a fellow called George Warne, he was 58 years old, he became a Christian. 3 months before that, a deacon of the nearby church, a fellow called Thomas Small, the church was the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and the preacher at the time was Charles Spurgeon, and the deacon was called to visit George. And the reason was, his sister said, George is in a despairing state of mind. You see, George's sister called this fellow Thomas More, and they wanted him to visit George. And they described him as having lived in open rebellion against God. They went further. They said this. They said he was mad against religion. And they went further. They said he intensely hated everything and anything that is good. The man loved swearing. He just longed to use filthy speech, and filthy topics were the main, if you like, theme of all his conversations. On Sundays, he made it a special effort to not just use filthy speech and filthy topics. He passionately would curse God. And his wife goes as far as to say, I think he would swear himself to sleep. Now, this man was married to a godly woman. And God, I think, partly with a sense of humour, but with great providence, put him with a godly woman. And he, as you would, did his best to try and ban his wife from church. He tried to make her give up praying. He even locked the doors of the house if she went out to church. Often she would go to church with her kids. He would then lock the doors so that when they came back, they could not get back in and they would have to walk the streets of London. It would be so for them at night, and if it even rained, they would sometimes be just outdoors. At random times, he would just decide to abandon his wife, and he would leave her for a month, and then suddenly, out of the blue, he would decide it's time to return, and because it suited him, he would come back. When he could not stop her from going to church, he would burn her clothes so she could not get to church. And so she, being an industrious woman, would then make new clothes. And if she made new clothes and she decided to go to church, he would even resort to violence to make sure she didn't go to church. I think I'll use this at one of the marriage seminars. The man was really a disgusting man. Thomas More says this of him. He says, George tried to murder his wife's love of religion. Well, one day out of the blue, his son-in-law comes and rocks up to him and says, my boss told me to go and listen to this bloke down the road, and I don't know where he is and I don't know who he is, but do you think you could help me? His name is Spurgeon, and I don't know where his church is. George thought he'd just take him down the road and dump him there, but as he went there, he decided he'd go in for the first time and out of curiosity listen to Charles Spurgeon preaching. Spurgeon preached on 2 Chronicles, chapter 28 and verse 10. Let me read the verse to you. But are there not sins with you, even with you, sins against the Lord? And George came out of the sermon and he said, it went right to me. He said, there are great sins with me. I have sinned greatly against the Lord. He says, it pierced me through. I came away troubled. I soon got into a terrible state of distress. For nights I would lay awake, trembling and even sweating. This went on for days and I had no rest. He tried praying, and sometimes he would get a little bit of peace, but generally he would get no rest. He remembered that he got some help from the preaching, and so from time to time he would return to the preaching, and he just felt like he was not being fully delivered. So he requested some meetings with Charles Spurgeon and got to meet him a few times, and then after about the third time he went away. And he just came out of that meeting, and this is what he said. He said, I found him. I have found Jesus. I can say he is my Saviour. He was speaking to Spurgeon, and with tears he said, the load is all gone now. 3 months later, Thomas More is sitting with George and interviewing him for membership into the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and he writes this report of George Warne. He says, this man who once hated all that was good now loves all that he hated. Now he delights in prayer and reading the Word of God. The man who beat his wife or burned her clothes if she went to church now happily walks with her to church every Sunday. George's wife was actually converted 24 years before George. She had to wait for him for 24 years to be converted. And she only applied for membership after he applied for membership. What an interesting story. Well, why am I telling you a story? Why aren't I explaining the text to you? Well, I just want you to think of this example as an example of what God can do for a sinner. God, in tremendous power, can work in the life of someone random out there who has absolutely zero interest in God and, in fact, hatred towards him. And he can make them alive, he can draw them to himself, and then he turns them. And he does so not with shackles on the outside, but he goes on the inside and turns their heart and changes their heart to give them a new heart with new desires. And quite willingly and voluntarily, they come to him. And if this has happened to you, if, for instance, you can say, oh, that happened to me in my life. Well, I can say to you, you are a Christian. And I can also say to you that Ephesians 5 is for you. It's actually written to you. It's written for Christians, people who have had a similar experience like George Warren. Maybe not as dramatic, but nevertheless, they know the experience of being turned from their sin and being turned to Christ. Pay attention to how many times Paul, in this first few verses of Ephesians, reminds the Ephesians that they are Christians. Verse 1, notice, he calls them dear children of God. Verse 2, he tells them that Jesus loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. Verse 3, he says they're saints. And just by using that word, what does he mean? He means they've been called out of the world and they've been set apart for God and set apart to Jesus Christ. Verse 5, he reminds them that they have an inheritance in the kingdom. He repeatedly reminds the Christians in Ephesus that God has called them out of this world. He has brought them to himself. He has included them into his family. And in fact, four times in five verses, he says that, like George Warren, you have been dragged from doing your own thing and brought and turned to living for Jesus. Now, what was doing your own thing looking like in Ephesus? Imagine you were living in Ephesus. What were people living like? Well, they weren't any more wicked than everybody else, really. Ephesus was a place of learning. They had a library. Ephesians pursued knowledge and they pursued philosophy in typical Greek fashion. Roman rule rewarded people who were law-abiding and they punished those who caused any lack of peace in Rome. And so basically you towed the line and did what was right. Ephesus was really not so bad. But then there was a dark side, a dark underbelly, like every society. And for Ephesus, the dark underbelly was in their religion. They had a god called Artemis. Artemis was the god of sex. And she provided prostitutes to anyone who would come and worship her. And then when they finished their worship, they would go outside and have fellowship. And in their conversation, what would they talk about? Well, they would talk about all their sexual conquests and they would joke about it and they would speak highly of themselves. But this was not the only problem in Ephesus. Ephesus was a wealthy town. It was a city that was a thriving city and they had big markets, which I suspect had all the brand names. And people defined themselves by their possessions. I must be a good person. I'm driving the right car. I must be someone who is doing well because I bought the latest watch. It's that sort of thing. And so such a culture where people would generally joke and talk about sex, or people lived for their possessions and wanted to display their possessions. Well, it's hard to just dump that culture, is it? You live there and you walk around in secondhand Vinnie's things, well, you don't really look like you fit in. Or if you never talk about your sexual conquest, well, you seem like an odd sod. And so the culture starts to influence you a little bit. It starts to put pressure on you. And it's not hard to see that some in the church were probably even becoming insensitive to the sin of worldliness and greed, or insensitive to the sin of fornication or any kind of uncleanness. And so I suspect Paul, having seen this, having understood this, having known this, he writes to the Ephesians because they've slipped back into old habits. Well, how do you talk to someone who's slipped back into old habits, who's constantly falling as a Christian? Imagine George Warne, you know, the story we've just had. He's in the shed about 3 to 5 years after he's converted, and he's there making something with wood, and he's got a hammer and he's got a nail, and he's banging the nail in, and accidentally he bangs his index finger. And instantly a word comes out of his mouth. Can you guess what kind of word would come out of George's mouth? Would you be so shocked if he said Jesus as a swear word, or said another swear word, given that he had a whole life of swearing? Would you say, shame on you, George? Well, you see, shame works, doesn't it? You can shame a person. It actually works. Ask the people whose names are in Jeffrey Epstein's diary. I suspect they will tell you shame works. And if you don't want to use shame, well, you could use fear, because fear also motivates people. Paul even uses fear. He says in verse 6, for instance, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Earlier he says, if you continue in these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. So either fear or shame works. But Paul doesn't go to that in the first place, does he? In the first place, he goes to the Ephesians and he says, I want to remind you, you're a Christian. He says, I want you to know that you're a saint. You've been called out of this world by God. And in great favor, in great mercy, he has brought you out of this world and brought you to his Son. And did you know that his Son died for you? Did you know that it is Jesus who has delivered you from your sin? And in the first place, when we come to church life, the first thing I think we've got to remember, as we stumble and bumble in each other's midst, we have to remember that we're saints. We're saints not because we performed well last week. We're saints not because we never sin in each other's midst. No, we're saints because of what Jesus has done. We're saints because of how he has delivered a people to himself. The second thing we pick up from our text. We saints should not be looking for love in all the wrong places. The first 7 verses of chapter 5 are full of contrasts. The biggest contrast is pivoted around verse 3. If you go to verse 3, you see it starts off with the word but. And but immediately indicates to you that a contrast is going on. In other words, verses 1 and 2 are saying one thing, meaning imitate God, walk like Jesus. And then he says but, he's saying but there's another walk, verses 3 to 7. And so Paul is arguing really there are only two kinds of people. He's basically saying that in verse 1, they're Christians, dear children of God, he calls them. But if you want to look at the contrast, go to verse 6, for instance, And you see the rest of the world in verse 6, they are the sons of disobedience. And two kinds of people will produce two ways to live. Christians, in verse 2, will live or walk in love just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. But the rest of the world, well, they're going to be a little bit confused. The rest of the world, they're going to get mixed up a bit. Rather than actually finding love, it's true they'll be looking for love, but they're going to get it confused with feelings, or they're going to get it confused with urges. And they're going to think those urges and their feelings within are equal to love. You see, Christ's love is principled and it's full of commitment, isn't it? It's pure. It does not seek to receive something. Christ's love has no expectation of payback. There's no obligation, it's free. Christ's love does not rejoice in iniquity. And it's so generous, he does not die for his friends. He actually dies for those who hate him, his enemies. He does not die for those who will reciprocate. No. The scriptures argue that he died for people with zero strength. And Paul's argument is that Christians, those who are born again, well, they will follow their master. They will live in the same love. The goal, if you like, or the end of your salvation is not your happiness or not a respectable life. The goal of your salvation is that Christ's life would be reproduced in you. Love, therefore, becomes the overriding value of everything we do. In contrast, though, the world's view of love, or the world's overriding value when they think about love, is self. They are self-willed, they are self-centered, they look for activities that will be self-gratifying, and they're self-indulgent. And Paul's command, very simply, in these verses 3 to verse 7, is don't be like them. Don't copy them. Don't be influenced by them. Don't be pushed around. Do not get true love mixed up with lust. Look at verse 3, for instance, and then some of verse 4. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting. The word fornication is speaking about sex outside marriage. It can speak of heterosexual sex outside marriage. It can speak of homosexuality, all kinds of it. It speaks of polygamy, incest, and bestiality. The word is more concerned with the act of sex. The idea that anything goes was very common in Greece and in Rome. And we too, as a culture in Australia, in 2024, we basically have a culture that says whatever drive, whatever urge, whatever sexual, if you like, leaning you have, well, if love is love, you're free to do it. You see, our world actually hungers for love. That every song you seem to sing or seem to hear on the radio is about love. Books that seem to be bestsellers are really all about love. Even detective stories, which used to be so interesting to me now, are all getting clouded by love stories being pushed into the middle. I can't seem to bear them anymore. You see, the world looks for love, but seems to always find it in the wrong places. It ends up finding a counterfeit love, a love that's not giving, it's not self-sacrificing. No, it's it's totally bent on self-indulgence, on being pleased myself, on self-gratification. What will make me happy is the big question. And surely such an attitude must somehow infiltrate the church, which is why Paul is writing Ephesians 5. I suspect it did infiltrate the church. And so he's writing to the church and he's saying, more than just don't do the acts of counterfeit love, he's saying counterfeit love starts before the physical acts. It first pollutes the eyes. It affects the mind. You see, the next word in verse 3 is the word uncleanness. And that includes motivations. And then if you read on, he says, let it not even be named among you. That doesn't mean you can't use the word fornication or you can't use the word uncleanness. Of course you can. He's used it. What he's saying is, don't let it be even discussed openly as if it's something that's fun. He makes it even clearer. He says, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting. In 1978, Forbes magazine, they are writing about pornography and they call it, the title of the article is, The X-Rated Economy. Yeah, sadly, they start off by telling the reader that porn is not just for perverts. Porn is actually for the mainstream. It's for the middle class. It's for everyone. In 1978, was the last time they did a calculation, on just photos alone, they said $4 billion worth of pornographic photos were bought, one way or the other. Movies, they said, were three times as much. I could go on to more and more, but can you picture the poor old movie industry? There's Disney and Pixar and all them wondering who's going to watch their movie. They're like the poor country cousins. No one really cares about them. You see, Paul is saying this kind of uncleanness have nothing to do with it. But then he also adds, he says also covetousness or greed. And here again, the word, the Greek word, is speaking about strong urges, strong desires. There's such driving forces that we want more and more and more. If you have something and you have to give it up or give it away, you're willing to do it, but you do so begrudgingly. You sort of think, no, I really don't want to lose that. A bit like paying your tax. You see, every feeling must be satisfied now under these urges. And as soon after I have been satisfied, I wake up and I'm hungry again and I need more. The urges can be for immoral things like fornication, but they can even be an excessive love of morally neutral things. And so your work could become something you love so much. Your money or your bank balance could be something that you constantly cannot stop looking at. Your entertainments, your downtime, your lazy time. You just can't wait to have to do nothing. I once had a friend, and he used to say this to me. He said, I love property because property never lets me down. People let me down. The share market lets me down. I used to push him and ask him, what about God? He wouldn't say a word, but he'd say, everything lets me down except property. Folks, this is covetousness. This is greed. And Paul says it's idolatry. You see, there's a connection. There's a link with fornication and greed. You see, the world is constantly telling you these things will make you happy. If you've got an itch for these things, well, the world will promise to scratch. And if you go for the scratch, you sort of think you're going to be happy, but what they never tell you is you're just going to end up with a bigger rash. You see, lust is insatiable. It will never be satisfied. Addiction is the logical end. of any kind of fake, excessive love. And so it's no surprise, you know, when Mick Jagger sings about his sexual frustration and he sings about his need for more money, he comes up with those famous words, doesn't he? I can't get no satisfaction. Now, perhaps you're sitting down and thinking, well, how am I going to work on this one? Perhaps there's a switch inside me I can just flick. And if I flick it on, well, instantly I can have lust. And if I flick it off, well, I've controlled it and I can switch off lust. And so it's really simple. All I need to do is turn the switch on or turn the switch off. And deep down, you all know we can't do that. Well, we're more like a little flame, aren't we? We're born in sin. We start off with this perverse desire to chase after a counterfeit love. We don't know Christ. We need Christ to actually be explained and brought to us. But once we become a Christian, we receive a new heart and we have new desires. And we sort of think, right, we're on this new track, and we sometimes forget that alongside our new heart, alongside our new desires, we also have remaining sin. It's like this little flame. It's still burning. And in essence, this little flame is really more like an enemy within. We have someone within us who is betraying us. They actually want to cooperate with the world and all the world's temptations. And so every time a Christian wakes up in the morning, they're constantly engaged in a deadly fight. A deadly fight on two fronts: temptations outside, but the betrayer within. And so when you get up in the morning and you're looking for that switch inside, you can't find the switch inside to turn on and turn off because there isn't one. What you have is really a flame, and on your good days, the flame is low, and perhaps even this morning it's flickering and about close to looking like it's going to die out. But in an instant it can be fanned, and in an instant more gas can be added to the flame, and it'll become a raging fire. And so basically, your lot as a Christian, your life as a Christian, will be to constantly fight it, to constantly starve it, and constantly to feed your soul with the truth of Jesus' love. And Paul's advice here is, don't wait for the act of fornication. Don't wait until you're ready to actually feed your urge. Fight it in the early stages. Fight it when it's only words. Fight it when it's only a text here and there. Fight it when it's on social media. Turn your account off. Fight it when it's just in your thoughts. Did you pick that up in verse 3? But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting or joking, which are not fitting. You see, if we talk about sin in a casual and flippant way, if we joke about it, and we treat it as if there's nothing wrong about it in our language, if we talk about making money and how we cheated someone and how we overcharged someone, or how we somehow cheated someone by haggling such a great price, and it's okay, there's nothing wrong with it, what a lot of fun that was, well, we're implicitly saying it's all okay. We're convincing ourselves unconsciously that this is not too bad, it's just a bit of fun. Of course we can do it. And if your language is along that line, and if you keep framing it in those terms in your mind, you'll eventually do it. But verse 7 comes out of the blue, and Paul commands the Christian not to participate in either the acts or even the jokes about anything to do with fornication or greed. Read verse 7 with me. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Or if we read Psalm 1, we would have read, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. In the second place, we should not look for love in all the wrong places. Now in the third place, we need to look for an antidote to lust. And Paul tells us it's giving thanks. And before we get to that, lust always calls you sweetly, doesn't it? The seductress says, I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till the morning. The invitation is so sweet. The invitation doesn't mention any consequences because the implication is, don't worry, there are no consequences. Satisfy your urges. It's so natural. In fact, it's so unnatural to say no. And slowly she whispers to you in the subconscious and says, of course you can bend the rules. Who's going to see it? Who will know? Of course you'll get away with it. You think I'm just making this up, I suspect, this morning. But you know when you turn up to Bible college, I don't know if they still do it, but many years ago when this bloke turns up, that's me, turns up to college and sits there, one of the first things the lecturer tells the new students who are just starting off, he says the two most common reasons why a pastor leaves the ministry is sexual sin and financial greed or corruption. Folks, even pastors fool themselves. This is in the mainstream. Pastors, we think that God will somehow give us a little bit more room, a little bit more grace. I mean, after all, we are in the ministry. Paul contends totally the opposite. He says lust is not fitting and it's not proper for a Christian. He's not talking just about pastors here. He's saying of every Christian, unlawfully satisfying sexual urges is totally incompatible with someone who has experienced the love of Jesus. Unlawfully satisfying your desire for money or your greed for anything else is totally inconsistent or incompatible with professing Jesus Christ. You cannot experience the self-sacrificing love of Jesus whilst you are constantly craving for more and more and more of this world. You see, if you actually know Jesus' love satisfies. Read again verse 3 to see just how it is not appropriate. Fornication, uncleanness or greed, they should not be named among you. Why? As is fitting for saints. And then he goes on, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, not appropriate. And then, you cannot hide this inconsistency from God. You think you can bend the rules, but God actually sees everything. He sees your acts. He hears your words. He knows your thoughts and he judges them all. He's not mocked. Look at verse 5. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, kingdom of Christ and God. And let me just give you a couple of things to clarify what is being said here. Paul's not describing someone who falls once off. He's speaking about someone who sins sexually, habitually or regularly. He's not speaking about someone who had a lapse once. He's speaking of someone who has no self-control over their greed or over other urges. That they're somehow enslaved to being satisfied with either an entertainment or something else that urges within. Instead of being repentant, the person is not coming to tell you how they're going to change. They're not coming to you for help to say, how do I stop this? No. They can find every single excuse in the book to tolerate and to allow them to continue in their sin. They are brazen. They don't want to change. What they want is for God to change, and they want God to bend the rules. And Paul tells them, you're conning yourself. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. You see, there were two warnings in verses 5 and 6. And I want to stress, Paul is not speaking to people with one-off sins here. He's not remembering some old sin which you've already repented over years ago. Nor does he have in mind a Christian who is currently engaging in war with their sin. And yes, they're weak and they're battling, but they're having a go. No, his focus is on the unrepentant, the one who is continually sinning in this way. And if this is you, you have two warnings. He says, you will forfeit any right to an inheritance in the kingdom of Jesus and of God. In other words, your way of life is proving that you're really not part of God's family. And if you're not part of God's family, well, you have no right to the inheritance that belongs to God's family. You might have a right to the money you're chasing after. You might have a right to the little bit of pleasure you have on the side, but you have no right to the inheritance that comes to God's family. And in the second place, he says this. He says, if you think you can have your cake and eat it, if you think you can sit on the fence and have a little bit of both worlds, if you think that somehow you can call yourself a Christian and yet brazenly and unrepentantly feed your sexual sin, well, you're kidding yourself. He says, let no one be deceived. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. In other words, if the wrath of God is going to come upon the world for this sin, if you continue to live like the world, well, if you continue to live like them, you're just really going to display and prove that you are really not included in God's family. Instead, you are included in Satan's family. You're with the sons of disobedience. And you're 100% entitled to the wrath of God. Folks, this should be a deterrent to us, shouldn't it? But I suspect it's not. I suspect fear works, but it somehow loses its impetus when it seems far away. If it seems the second coming is so far away, we sort of say to ourselves, well, I've got time to change. I can pick that up in the next 5 years. Shame works for a while, but then it wears off. You see, you need something stronger, don't you? And Paul, in a wonderful way, he reminds the Christians of a stronger power than lust. And he brings us back to love. He brings us back to the love of Jesus. Notice verse 4 and what he says in verse 4. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. You see, he could have just said, I want you to think just about Jesus' love. He doesn't say that. He speaks of giving thanks. Thanks assumes there's a contentedness, isn't there? That there's a thankfulness because you have received an abundance or something you almost did not expect. And God's saving work is so wonderful because it's actually dealt with my greatest need, my greatest problem, my greatest concern. And if he's dealt with my biggest problem, well, every other urge really pales into insignificance. And thanks assumes also that you somehow have known and appreciated and somehow apprehended the love of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. His love, as Paul puts it, has been shed in your heart. And so the hunger for other loves somehow will dissipate. You see, and when you've got some appreciation of the love of Christ, you give thanks. Yesterday's devotion amongst the family, I said I'm not going to use it. I couldn't help myself. I've got to add a little bit longer. I hope it's not too long. Peter, James and John, they go up the mountain, don't they, with Jesus, and Jesus is transformed. And when he's transformed, Peter, James and John, they're so taken away with all of it. They think this is magic. This is incredible. His glory and his purity are right before their eyes and they're over themselves. They don't want to go back down. What they suggest is we'll build a few tents up here and we'll just hang around a little bit longer. I don't really want to go back into the world anymore because I just love being in this place where I get to see a glimpse of the glory of Jesus. You see, the antidote for a longing for the things of the world, for unlawful lusts, is really just more of Jesus. Only he satisfies. And when he satisfies us, we give thanks. The antidote to lust is giving thanks. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your wonderful work in the Lord Jesus. We thank you again, our Father, for your wonderful eternal plan to choose a people to yourself, to send your Son to redeem a people, and then to send your Spirit to, in fact, draw us to yourself. And we thank you for really dealing with our greatest problem. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be a people who give thanks. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing Take My Life.